You ever had to learn something the hard way? Is there another way? Well, actually, there is. I used to tell my kids this. You can learn from the painful personal experiences of others by observing them and listening to their testimony and that sort of thing. Or you can learn from the painful personal experiences of your own. And unfortunately, for an awful lot of us, that seems to be the way that we have to go about it. To really learn the lessons that we need to learn, we have to learn it by our own painful personal experience. And this is exactly what happened to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Today we'll move on to Daniel chapter 4, so if you have your Bible with you, please turn there with me, Daniel chapter 4. We will see this truth played out in the life of the king, and while you're turning there, I'll remind you of what we saw last week in chapter 3. We learned that because God is omnipotent, He is able to glorify Himself by either completely rescuing His servants or enabling them to fearlessly face death. Nebuchadnezzar had pridefully set up a golden statue of either himself or his God. It's not quite clear from the scriptures which. And this was as a test of loyalty for his officials. Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all people bow down and worship this idol that he had created, and nearly all the people complied. But Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ignored the command and refused to worship this idol. And though Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed with Yahweh's knowledge in the issue of his previous dream, he did not yet respect his power. Well, the three young Hebrews believed that God would either save them or reward them in death. And Nebuchadnezzar's rage at this defiance was as hot as the furnace that he threw them into. Nebuchadnezzar was shocked, though, to see an angel of the Lord in the fire with the three protecting them. And so Yahweh had chosen to display his superior power over the gods of Babylon by utterly delivering his own servants from the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar was further impressed with the God of Hebrews, yet still not ready to acknowledge him as Lord, as we shall see today. God further blessed them, the three, for their faithfulness to him. They were promoted and made to prosper, according to the final verse of chapter 3. Our message title today is Nebuchadnezzar is Humbled. And as we work our way through this chapter, we will see that God is more than able to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. God is more than able to humble the proud and exalt the humble. And we said during the introduction to our series that Daniel was a Hebrew noble who had been taken captive to Babylon in the year 605 B.C., He is the primary author of the book, but chapter 4, for the most part, was actually not written by Daniel. Instead, it mostly contains the contents of a letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar to the people of his kingdom. And Daniel was inspired by God to then include it in this book because it is the testimony of a formerly pagan king, whom many like I and other scholars believe finally did come to faith in Yahweh as the one true God at the conclusion of this episode. The first thing that we need to note is that Nebuchadnezzar begins and ends his contribution to the book of Daniel by exalting Israel's God above all the others. He begins and ends his contribution to this book by exalting Israel's God above all others. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. Now, this was a relatively standard salutation for a king's correspondence to his subjects in those days. The letter is addressed to people of every language in all the earth, but it really would have referred more specifically to the people living within his realm, those within his dominion. But it appears that the king really wouldn't much have cared if this letter had in fact spread beyond his own kingdom, for he writes in verse 2, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." One commentator explains that based on the verbiage that's used here, Nebuchadnezzar was not telling his story reluctantly. It was pleasing for him to do so. He actually wanted to do this. We also need to note that the first and last three verses of this letter are the summary after the fact. That is, it's describing the lessons already learned some time ago as a prologue to the events. And these events actually had happened 8 to 10 years in the past. So he writes in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." As we read those words, we recall the king's previous words and attitudes. It really seems quite clear that something very profound has happened to change his heart attitude, particularly as he describes the signs and wonders that God has performed for me. Remember the first disturbing dream of the huge statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. This was given to the king by God and interpreted by Daniel. That occurred only in the second year of his reign, while the events of the last chapter, most scholars believe, happened about 10 years in. The events that we're looking at today actually come at the conclusion of his reign. They're believed to have happened probably sometime around 572 B.C., a decade, maybe a little bit more before his death. At the time of the writing of the king's letter, which would have been in the final few years of his life, Daniel would have been by this time roughly 50 years old. Remember, he had been taken as a young teen. So we've jumped forward substantially in time at this chapter. So both at the beginning and at the end of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar was sent disturbing dreams by the one true God. And as before, the Chaldeans could not interpret the king's dream. Okay, just as the first time around, the Chaldeans could not interpret the king's dream. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." Now, some versions say at ease and flourishing. The thrust of that statement describes a king who has really successfully completed all of his conquering, his fortification, and even the beautification of his kingdom. And he's now enjoying the fruits of his labors. But he tells us in verse 5, "I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me." The Aramaic word here is a very strong one. It indicates alarm or terror. The king was deeply disturbed. He was dismayed by his dream. Verse 6 says, "So I commanded that all of the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me." As had happened with the first dream, the king summoned these soothsayers. Notice that he had been wanting to kill them back then, and yet he's kept them around for some reason. But once again, they are unable, or perhaps in this case, they were unwilling to share their interpretation of the dream. Some commentators actually think that they were afraid to give the king bad news, because the interpretation of this dream is really not nearly as difficult as the first one, particularly when you remove the need to tell the dream first. The concept of a tree representing a political figure or a kingdom was actually very common in the ancient Near East, both in the Bible and in extra-biblical literature. This time, Nebuchadnezzar didn't demand, however, that the wise men discern the content of the dream. Instead, the king recounted the events of his dream of a great tree. As we said, though, the so-called wise men either couldn't or wouldn't interpret the dream for the king. So, verse 8 tells us, "Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream." Now, as in the previous two chapters, we're not told why Daniel didn't come to the king at the initial call. So commentators speculate, again, that he may have been away from the capital city on some errand at the time. Or it may be that since Daniel, as we'll see, had been promoted to being the head over all of these spiritual advisors, so to speak, he was only consulted when the others couldn't come up with a satisfactory answer. The most likely reason, though, is simply that God inspired Daniel to stay away in order to draw out the contrast between him as a servant of the Most High God and the servants of the so-called gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar reminds his readers that Daniel was better known to the people of the kingdom by the name given to him when he was taken captive. He is called Belshazzar, Bel, save him, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. He is called Belshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, a few of the translations, and some commentators think here that the king is actually saying that the spirit, capital S, of the holy God is in him, because that interpretation is actually linguistically possible, and so they kind of focus in on the beginning and closing acknowledgement of Yahweh in this chapter. But most versions of your scriptures, modern translations, and commentators understand that the king has gone back in time, so to speak, to recount what he was thinking at the time of this conversation. And as we've said before, Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed with the knowledge and then the power of Yahweh, but he hadn't yet had a heart change. He had not yet turned to the Lord in faith and trust and away from the other gods of Babylon. Therefore, the king still thinks that he is in touch with the gods, not necessarily the one true God. Verse 9, "I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me." Now, why come to Daniel? Well, Daniel had faithfully and excellently served the king for some 30-odd years now. And the words of Daniel 1:19-20 had by this point been borne out many times. "He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered into the king's service, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Sinclair Ferguson suggests that Daniel is a beautiful example of what every child of God is called to be in the world. He was quite simply qualitatively different than all the others. And so the song that he sang in this strange land was the Lord's song. After having been able to have his dream explained by none of the other wise men, the king now relates his dream to Daniel, verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature, from it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." Now, scholars are virtually unanimous that these seven times are actually 7 years. And we'll explain that why that's so as we go on. But next, the angel announces that the purpose of this dream is to cause the king to recognize the one true God. The purpose of this dream is to cause the king to recognize the one true God. Verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over them, the lowliest of people. And we'll see that this statement is key not only to this chapter, but really to the book of Daniel as a whole. And certainly the repetition of this phrase here in this chapter bears this understanding out. God is sovereign over the kings and the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 18, "This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." The evangelical exegetical commentary reminds us that the real goal of life, it's not being at ease. It's not flourishing even. Rather, it is intimately knowing God. And God will do an awful lot of things to make sure that that happens. Next, we find that Daniel is appalled and dismayed by the meaning of the king's dream. Okay, Daniel was appalled and dismayed by the meaning of the king's dream. Verse 19, "Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." Now, unfortunately, the NIV makes it sound like Daniel was uncertain what to make of the dream. That's kind of an unfortunate translation choice. As I indicated in my point five there, the word really has the connotation of being appalled at something, of being stunned rather than mystified. Once again, we're not told the reason for Daniel's upset, so commentators are left to speculate. Some suggest that Daniel's long-time, apparently good relationship with the king made him upset at what was going to happen. He felt bad for the king. Others think he was concerned about what might happen to the kingdom, and particularly his own captive people, King Nebuchadnezzar is taken out of the picture. Is someone else going to rise up and cause trouble for the Jews? Others propose that Daniel was fearful for his own safety if he told the king the truth. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's propensity to want to kill people who say things that he doesn't particularly like. The last one, though, doesn't seem as likely based on the king's response to Daniel's hesitancy. The king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." He seems to be reassuring Daniel that he really does want to hear the truth and that there'll be no repercussions if he does. So as a result, Belshazzar answered, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And I don't think this is insincere flattery on Daniel's part. Rather, he is genuinely appalled at the discipline that's going to fall on the king. And so Daniel explained that God had decreed the thorough humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. God had decreed the thorough humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 20. "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. And your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." I want you to take a moment here to look with me at the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah regarding the Lord's plans for Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. This was given substantially beforehand, a prophecy that is then echoed within the king's two dreams here in chapter 4 and also in chapter 2. God says through Jeremiah, "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone that I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many kings and nations will subjugate him." Verse 23, "Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven." Now, literally, the word here means watcher, a watcher, that is an angel. Remember the vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel of angelic beings? They're described as full of eyes all over their body and under their wings. They're described in Scripture, angels are watchers of what goes on God's behalf. And so the angel coming down from heaven said, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground." Now, Daniel doesn't actually explain the significance of the iron and bronze band, but most commentators think that this suggests the divine protection of the Lord around the remains of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in order that the root might remain. It might be kept safe, free of damage and rot, so that his rule might be restored. Then the vision and its interpretation shifts from the tree to the man. The angel announces the impending judgment. Second half of verse 23. "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven." Now, this seems outrageous on the face of this. It's very strange and highly unlikely, right? Yet all of my commentaries make note of the fact that there is actually still a mental disorder. It's been identified wherein people believe themselves to be animals. And these symptoms have been seen even in modern times. The specific version for this disorder is, or could be considered anyway, something called boanthropy. You've heard of lycanthropy, that's believing werewolfy kind of things. Boanthropy is believing yourself to be ox or a cattle. And according to the New American Commentary, in 1946, R.K. Harrison observed a patient in a British mental institution with an illness virtually identical to that described in the Book of Daniel. The patient wandered about the grounds of the institution, eating grass as if he were a cow. His drink consisted of water. Harrison stated that the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Even if that weren't the case, though, as believers in God, we have to believe what the Bible says about such things. We would be obligated to affirm the truthfulness of God's Word and God's power to cause such a unique and strange affliction, even if it were a singularly unique event. Second half of verse 25, seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now again, in just a minute, I'll explain why scholars believe seven times refers to 7 years when we reach the point in the story where this actually comes true. But notice again the repetition of the reason for this chastisement. Until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and He gives them to anyone He wishes. Regarding this point, the New American Commentary quotes another scholar in a way that frankly gave me a bit of a chill. Archer, they say, rightly points out that one criterion that affects God's choice of kings is the moral condition of the people to be ruled over. Does that perhaps give you some idea why the quality of the moral majority of the political leaders that we've had over the last several decades has been, shall we say, subpar at best? One criterion is the moral condition of the people to be ruled over. Do we deserve any better rulers than we've been getting? Probably not. Well, notice here, however, that God has inspired Daniel to do a very wise thing as he delivers this. It's worth emulating if you ever have to give bad news or criticism. Sandwich the tough stuff between two positive things. Okay, Daniel didn't just give the bad news. He first explained the good. The king is the great tree, all the benefits that he had provided to his subjects. Then he moves on to the bad news, that the king will be cut off, sent to live like a wild animal. And then he gives him good news. There is still hope in that the king comes to recognize the sovereignty of God. He actually has hope of restoration. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament where heaven is equated with God, used in replacement. That would become a more and more common, more prevalent concept in the intertestamental period, and it also shows up in the New Testament. And so Daniel urged the king to repent. Okay? Wise words. King, repent. In verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue Daniel still speaks very respectfully to the king. And he's not saying in any way, though, that salvation comes by doing good works. We want to be careful that we understand that. Dr. Rydelnik in the Moody Commentary explains, rather than calling for good deeds as a means of salvation or even of staying temporal judgment, Daniel exhorted the king to acknowledge God's rulership by faith, and having done so, to break with his sins and live in conformity with God's righteous or just standard. And the point here is really that genuine repentance produces changes both in our attitudes and our actions. But because Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself, Yahweh humbled him just as promised. Because Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself, Yahweh humbled him just as he had promised. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, again, Rydelnik offers a bit about the great city of Babylon. According to Herodotus, he writes, a Greek historian who died around 425 BC, Babylon was the most glorious city of the ancient world. On the northwest corner of the king's primary palace sat one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the city was the largest, most populated, and the greatest city in the known world at the time. And perhaps it was on the roof of these Hanging Gardens, with a view of the glorious six-mile square city, that Nebuchadnezzar became filled with pride. Apparently, God had given Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent, but instead of actually doing so, he forgot all about the dream, forgot about the warning and the wonders that he had previously seen. Like so many, he needed to learn the truth the hard way. Verse 30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes." Now, as we'll see in verse 33, the only logical span of time for this period of madness is 7 years. Because 7 days, 7 weeks, or even 7 months would not nearly be enough time for all the physical changes that are described to take place. And the primary sin that God is punishing Nebuchadnezzar for here is pride. It's his pride that causes his downfall. Remember, too, though, there is also an element of Yahweh demonstrating his superiority over the so-called gods of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar had been an instrument of judgment in the hands of Yahweh for the people of Judah, and it was he who had given the king the victory and the powerful and wealthy kingdom that he enjoyed. Yahweh, not any of Babylon's so-called gods. And sadly, the first dream given by God in the rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace had not been enough to convince Nebuchadnezzar of this truth. In the New Testament, Paul asks a very pertinent question of the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And so, therefore, because of his arrogance and his pride, as he uttered these words, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" God's judgment was pronounced aloud, at least to the ears of the king, and immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I don't know if you've ever actually slept outside on the ground without a tent to protect you, but I can tell you from personal experience working as a counselor for the YMCA at summer camp, you will literally wake up drenched with dew if you sleep outdoors on the ground without any kind of a covering, if you're exposed to the elements. And in the New Testament, we see a similar arrogant event occurring, but even worse than this one, because there was no opportunity given for repentance by God. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. My friends, God is more than able to humble the proud and exalt the humble. And He will not share His glory with anyone else. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, however, the king was sovereignly given a second chance. And as a result of his seven-year ordeal, as I said at the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar begins and ends his contribution to the book of Daniel by exalting Israel's God, Yahweh, above all others. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. That phrase speaks of turning away from self and pride and surrendering to God and His authority. And as a result, God returns the king to his right mind. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. Now I should tell you that there are some commentators that doubt Nebuchadnezzar genuinely came to faith. I'm only told of them, none of my commentators actually hold that position, but I have to agree with them. I utterly disagree with that assessment. Only those who have genuinely been given a new heart are capable of praising, honoring, and glorifying God. The unconverted just continue on their merry way, thinking only of themselves. Nebuchadnezzar's brand new, utterly now biblical attitude towards Yahweh, I think, is evidence, clear evidence of his eventual salvation. And again, as I said, most of my commentaries agree. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that the verbs praised, honored, and glorified indicate, the form of them indicate continued action, suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar then began to do these things habitually. It wasn't a one time. It carried on from then. And these verbs embody the ideas of reverence, of respect, honor, admiration, and worship. And the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary also agrees. They write, there's only one satisfactory explanation for Nebuchadnezzar's willingness and even gladness to share this whole story. In the process of his humiliation by God, the heart of this man was truly changed. Yahweh, in making this story public, accomplished two things. He provided a clear explanation to all of his subjects why he had been absent from the throne. Over that seven-year period, it would have been quite noticeable that he was gone. And it was also his opportunity to glorify the true God, the God of heaven who had dealt so mercifully with him, despite his immense pride, patiently bringing the king to faith. And a true heartfelt praise for the God of the Bible. Most likely Nebuchadnezzar was an older man near the end of his reign when his illness ended. And he probably thought long and carefully about what it was that he could do to honor God for all that God had done for him. And what greater honor could you render than to declare the story to all of your subjects and point them, since they had been so steeped in idolatry, to the one true God? And in so doing, he became one of the truly great men in history, a man rescued by the grace of a loving God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is only mentioned three more times in the entirety of the book of Daniel. All three of them will come next chapter, in chapter 5, and all three of those are now in the past tense. Notice the difference, though, between earlier, when he was inaccurately saying that the spirit of the holy gods lived in Daniel. Look at how accurate now are the reasons for his praising, glorifying, and honoring Yahweh. It really reflects genuine biblical truth. And so he gives four reasons to praise God. First is for his eternality. His eternality. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And that's exactly what King David writes in Psalm 145. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. Look at what God says to the prophet Isaiah. This is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Paul writes in the New Testament, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Second, Nebuchadnezzar praises and honors God for his sovereignty. He praises God for his sovereignty. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And this exalted view of the majesty and power of God reflects perfectly the truth spoken by Moses to the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. And because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you as your inheritance, as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Again, the Psalms were told, let them know that you, whose name is Yahweh, that you alone are the Most High over the earth. The third reason that Nebuchadnezzar now gives to praise and honor and glory to God is for his authority. For his authority. Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne, and I became even greater than before. Now the king is no longer claiming credit for his own position, but instead he is acknowledging that God first took his throne away, and because of his repentance has returned it. And this too aligns with biblical truth. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar exalts, praises, and glorifies God for his righteousness. For his righteousness. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all of his ways are just. This reason, too, now perfectly in line with biblical truth, as it says in Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. A few chapters earlier, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by His righteous acts. In Hosea, there's a beautiful promise made to the renegades of Israel, even with all their infidelities against him, that he will not abandon them forever. Indeed, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge that I am the Lord. The psalmist reminds us that the heavens are yours, yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Heman sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your right hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness. And in John's vision of the end times, we see this along with him. I looked and saw what seemed to be a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And as a reminder from the scroll of Isaiah, the Lord says, for my own sake, my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I've refined you, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. And for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Which brings us back to our opening statement. God is more than able to humble the proud and exalt the humble. It's precisely what King Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. And it's what he concludes in the final words that are attributed to him. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Scripture tells us this, too. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Even more worryingly, we're told in 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. I don't know about you, but I think that Nebuchadnezzar, if he were here to testify today, would say, you don't want to have God opposing you. That's not a lesson you want to learn the hard way. And so look how closely Nebuchadnezzar's final words align with those of Jesus. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, these are in many ways troubling words, for we tend to be proud people. We think far more highly of ourselves than we are. We think that we are basically good when your word says we are abjectly not. We think that we are capable when we are not. And we do not give you the glory and honor and praise that you deserve. Lord, help us to bow our knee at your throne without the need to be humbled in the same way that King Nebuchadnezzar was. Lord, help us to acknowledge you as the one true sovereign God over all the kingdoms of the earth and over the kingdoms of our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name.